And if you remember last week, we kind of touched upon this because in chapter 10, we see some of the setup or the prologue to the story of the Tower of Babel. But in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, the word "they" is used three times in verse number 2. Who is the "they" referring to? Well, if we go back to verse 1, it says the whole what? The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So in chapter 11, verse 2, when the Bible uses the word "they," it's talking about the people. And so when Genesis 11, 1 says the earth was of one language and of one speech, obviously he's talking about the people on the earth. Now the reason that that's significant, and I'm just reviewing this quickly from last week, I don't want to go on and on about it because I went on and on about it last week. But if you jump back to chapter 10, verse 25, go to Genesis 10, 25, the Bible reads, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Of course, people have had theories that that's talking about God breaking apart the continents and Pangaea and all that. But the bottom line is that God uses the same words, the earth and the word divided, about what he did at the Tower of Babel. Because if you jump down to verse 32, the Bible reads, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." The nations were divided according to the families of the sons of Noah. Then in the next verse, Genesis 11:1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." And they talks about how he's going to divide them. They were all united. They were all of one speech. They're divided. Now, if you add up the ages of the people that are listed later in Genesis 11, of course, we just read the whole genealogy. You add up the number, it turns out that Peleg was born 100 years after the flood. 100 years after the flood started, okay? I'm sorry, 101 years after the flood started, but 100 years after they got off the ark, because the flood had them stuck on the ark for a year. And so therefore, 100 years after the flood is when the earth was divided, is when the Tower of Babel took place. Now, people who think that the earth was divided, that doesn't make any sense also, because how would a guy who's living here, okay, know that continents are drifting apart thousands and thousands of miles away and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to name my son Peleg because of that"? Obviously, he named his son Peleg because he experienced the events of the Tower of Babel, and that's what we're going to get into. Now, the Bible reads in verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." So everybody spoke the same language. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east," they, referring to all of the people of the earth, everybody. And of course, it started out with just eight people, because God sent a flood that there was a worldwide flood, and then there were eight people that got off the ark. Noah, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Those eight people stayed together. And then they had children and reproduced and so forth. But still, that group stayed together. Nobody spread out. Nobody went abroad. They all stayed together. They all journeyed together to the east. The whole earth. Every human being. You start with eight people, multiply it into many hundreds of people. And these many hundreds of people, it says in verse number 2, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now you notice, the people of the earth did not want to be scattered abroad. They said, "We don't want to separate. We don't want to be scattered abroad. We all want to stay together." Now, God had told them to replenish the earth. They're supposed to fill the earth. Yet they're deciding, "We all want to be united. We all want to stay together. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to have an identity. We want to be one nation, one name, one identity. We don't want there to be any division here. We all want to be united." And the Bible says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. Now, we might look at this today with all of our brainwashing and think, this sounds great. It's great. We all could be united. And we're all joined together. And we're all one. We're all united. Now that sounds great. But according to God, it's not great. Because when God came down and saw what they were doing, it said the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. What is it that they're beginning to do? Building a city, building a tower, not spreading out, not dividing, just staying together. And watch this. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So, did God desire that they would all stay together and be united and be one? He said, the people's one. And that's a bad thing. He said, I'm going to scatter them abroad. I'm going to divide them, is the word that he used in Genesis 10:32, and the word that he used in regard to Peleg. He said, I'm going to divide the people. I'm going to scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. I don't want them to be all united. Now, one of the reasons that he said he didn't want them all united is because if they were all united, that nothing would be restrained from them that they've imagined to do. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But why is it that God looks down and sees everybody united, one name, one nation, and thinks that there's a problem with that? Well, whether we agree with it or not, or whether we understand why he had a problem with that or not, the simple fact is that he did have a problem with it. It was not his will that they all be one nation. He wanted there to be separate nations. He wanted there to be division. He wanted people to be scattered abroad. That's what he wanted. And it's still what he wants today. Now, people will say, well, how do you know that? Well, because God never changes. Why would God all of a sudden in 2012 want 7 billion people, even way more than what we have here, be all united, speaking one language and having one name? Why would he want that? Now, that is the world that we are going into today. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about the word Babylon in regard to end times prophecies, because Babel is the precursor of Babylon. That's where the word Babylon comes from. It comes from the Tower of Babel. It's the same city. It's the same place. Now, we are heading toward that today. There is an agenda today to take us toward that. One language, one name. And think about this. You'll hear terms today like being a citizen of this planet. You'll hear terms like the global village. Or you'll hear, who's heard that term before? You know, I remember when I first got our first computer, when I was a young child, and my parents got a computer, and it was the first computer we ever had in our house, and it was an Apple Macintosh computer. And I remember that if you wanted to send faxes, you used a program, and it was called Global Village. And that's how you'd send faxes on the Apple PC. Global Village. Now, I never thought anything of it, but then later I thought about it, and I thought to myself, you know, that's what we're headed toward. A global community. A global village. And, it's such an oxymoron. Because a village is something that's just a small town, and a globe contains 7 billion people. But this global village mentality, this mentality that is telling us that, you know, we're all members of the same human race, and so therefore we are all, you know, just part of the human experience. And you know what? You'll hear people refer to this, the species. Now, I don't want to be called the species. Number one, I'm not an animal, so I'm not a species. Don't tell me I'm a mammal. I don't need to. No, I'm a human being. I have my own category, my own classification. I'm not going to share it with a duck-billed platypus. Okay? I'm a human being. I'm not a mammal. I'm not Homo sapiens. I'm hetero sapiens, if anything, but I'm not even that. I'm a human being. I'm a man. And I'll tell you right now, I don't just share this common bond with everybody on the planet because we're all the same species. No. And another thing is that people will say, hey, we're all God's children. Well, that's not true either. Because the Bible teaches that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That means they were not previously the sons of God. And when they believed on Jesus Christ, they become the sons of God. And so, no, we're not all God's children. No, we are not all the same species. No, we are not all members of the global village and the global community. Or how about this? The world community. I mean, you hear these terms every day if you're into the news. I haven't listened to the news in weeks and weeks. I'm kind of living in a bubble a little bit. But thank God. But I'll tell you right now, that term world community, you'll hear that all the time. Or how about this term, United Nations? Isn't that kind of what we're looking at here? One people, one name. And look, names are really, really important. And today we think, oh, you know, I guess Shakespeare has taught us that a rose by any other name would not be any less beautiful. You know, in the words of Romeo or Juliet or whoever said that. Yes, it would. Because names matter. The name of our church has meaning and it matters. It's called Faithful Word Baptist Church for a reason. It's not just we had to come up with something. No, it has a lot of meaning packed in. Now you say, why'd you pick that name? I just wanted the maximum meaning in four words that I could jam into it. Because honestly, I want a name to tell something about who we are. I want people to look at the name of our church and not be scratching their head, you know, Tempe Community Church. I wonder what they believe. I want them to look at it and get some idea of what we believe and who we are. Names matter. God names things in the Bible. And God changes things. He changes the name of people. He changes the name of things. So if names didn't matter, why does God make such a special emphasis about saying, hey, I'm going to change your name from this to this? Why did He make such a big deal and said, you're going to call this baby's name Jesus? He didn't say name it whatever you want. He said the baby's name is going to be called Jesus. He said the baby's name is going to be called John the Baptist. And people tried to name him Zechariah after the name of his father. And they said, no, his name is John. It must be John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it had to be that way. Jesus had to be named Jesus. It was ordained by the angel. It was a commandment. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Names matter. They have meaning. They have significance. You know, even people come up with a softer name for sin. You know, you call it adultery like the Bible calls it, or you can call it an affair. You know, you can give it these soft titles to try to make it sound like it's not as bad. And so names and what we call things matter. And so when you hear things like world community, we're all part of the species. We're all in this together. We're all, I don't know. I guess I'm just not globalistic enough to just be able to flow at the mouth all the different things. But you know what I'm talking about. There's so much more that I could say right now that I'm drawing a blank. But we hear it all the time. God's not in it. In fact, it's of the devil. Because what we see today is a repeat of Babel. We see a one-world nation, a one-world government. Now, part of what's facilitating this is technology. Now, I don't think that technology in and of itself is a bad thing. There were all kinds of great godly kings in the Bible who invented all kinds of machines for warfare, and God acted like that was a good thing that they were doing. And I don't think that we should live in conditions where we don't use any technology. I don't think that there's anything wrong with technology. In fact, some technology can be used for good. Like, for example, we can get in the car and we can go soul winning at places that we would normally never be able to reach. We wouldn't be able to do a small town soul winning or we wouldn't even be able to do the soul winning we do here. For example, I can use the telephone to stay in touch with my wife when I'm on a long trip and have a better relationship with my wife and not just be gone and have no contact. I can put my sermons and upload them on the internet. and upload them on the videos and the audio. And people all over the world can listen to godly Bible preaching. But of course, technology can be used for good or evil, because technology also brings all kinds of sinful things into people's home on their computer. You can go on the internet and on the computer, and you can go to Faithful Word Baptist and listen to the preaching, and you can go on there. And you know what? I downloaded the whole Bible in audio in Hungarian language. It's helping me tremendously to have that resource. And it's amazing, because when I first started learning foreign languages about 12 years ago, 13 years ago, when I really started getting serious about learning foreign languages, you would have to travel to another country to even purchase a Bible in that language. Or you'd have to write a letter to a missionary and send them some money and say, hey, can you send me a Bible? I mean, when you were in that country, you'd have to buy materials and books. Now you just order it on Amazon. It's so easy. You find free the Bible audio in all these different languages, and there's so many good things you can do with it, but there are a lot of bad things you can do with it. And one of the bad things that is a result of the technological world that we live in is it's uniting the world. The same Hollywood movie that comes out in California is being watched all over the world in all different countries. It's being translated into German. It's being translated into French. It's being translated into Spanish. It's being translated into Dutch. And what happens is everybody's watching the same movie. Well, now they all have something in common. They all think the same way. They all laugh at the same jokes. They're all developing a lot of the same clothing styles. I mean, it used to be different countries had dramatically different clothing. But now you can travel all over the world and see people dress, you know, pretty much the same in a lot of places. We're all starting to share the same clothing styles. We're all starting to share the same language. It's the English language. I mean, the English language is being taught younger and younger in foreign countries. You go to Europe now, I mean, they're starting kids in first grade with English. I went soul winning in Norway, and literally, one out of three people probably spoke fluent English when I was knocking doors. Probably one out of three. Two out of three didn't speak it. But even the two out of three who didn't speak it, they know certain words. They know a little bit. They learned it in school. They did kind of like you learned Spanish in school, you know, and you can't speak it. That's kind of what they did. But anyway, there are all kinds of things that we can see happening today that are pointing toward this. Where we see people now, you know, they can just get on a video chat. I mean, my father-in-law is visiting right now from Europe, and he literally can talk to his family on a video and see them. They see him, he sees them, and it's free. Totally free. It used to be you'd pay a fortune just to have the audio of a phone call, and it sounded bad. It was bad reception. There were a few seconds of delay, and you were paying a fortune to have that 5-minute phone call, that 10-minute phone call. Nowadays, it's free. It's a video. It's crystal clear. It's audio. It's instantaneous. I mean, we are so connected. The news media is in every country, and they're reporting the same news to every person. And we see that the governments of our world are literally becoming like the states of the United States of America. I mean, think about it. The 50 states have their own government. But then there's the federal government that has way more power than the state governments. And it's getting to the place now where the government of Germany or the government of France or the government of Spain is similar to the government of like California, Arizona, Nevada, and it's all part of not the United States, but the United Nations. We hear more and more about the International Criminal Court. This month, that's being promoted and pushed right now. March 2012, amongst the young people, it's being promoted. Oh, the International Court needs to arrest all these criminals. And that goes back to World War II is where that came about, you know, the trying of war criminals. And obviously those were wicked, evil people. But what we have now is an international court. That's a world government. That's an international judicial branch. And so it's just an incremental move toward the one world government, which is going to culminate in Revelation 13 with the Antichrist ruling the whole world, Revelation 17 10 kings of the world over their 10 regions, giving all their power unto the Antichrist. One world government, total cashless society, total control, total enslavement, total martyrdom of Christians, except thank God for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come in the clouds, and the Bible says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Jesus Christ will come in the clouds before we've all been killed, but many will be killed before he comes in the clouds. And so this may happen in our lifetime. And in fact, I'm almost wondering, you know, I'd almost be surprised if it doesn't. You know, I don't know though. Maybe it will be later. But when I see the wickedness and the filth of our society, you know, we're getting pretty bad. And we're getting toward this godless Babel, Tower of Babel system. Now, while I'm on that same subject, let me touch upon this verse here. Because I think this is a very significant statement that God made in verse number 6. Let's look at this. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language." We see the English language taking over. And even beyond that, we see small languages falling away and dying out. Welsh, Gaelic, these are languages that are starting to matter less and less. The Native American languages, we see them fading away, disappearing. And we see just it conglomerating into just big language groups. Chinese used to be just thousands of unintelligible dialects, and now it's all kind of being conglomerated and so forth. And then English is kind of the main language that everybody's going to speak, or at least to some degree, to some level. But then we just have other small languages dying out. That's not God's plan, you know, because this is all part of the Babel system, okay? Now, he says they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And this is the key phrase I really want to drive home tonight. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That's why God steps in. Now go back to Genesis 3 and you're going to find a very similar concept in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter number 3, you'll find a similar concept. It says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 22, this is after man has eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." Who's the us? Well, it's the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. He says, "The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." Why was Adam kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Because God did not want him to have the knowledge that God had, and also to be able to live forever like God lives. God does not want man to have the power that God has. Amen. He does not want him to have that. He does not want man to become too powerful. And when man had too much knowledge, and he also had eternal life by eating of the tree of life, God said, "The man's become like one of us." And that's a problem. God will not share his glory with another. God will not allow others to approach unto his level. That's why Satan was cast down. Because the Bible said that Satan said in his heart in Isaiah chapter 14, "I will be like the Most High." He said, "I will sit in the side. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be a Mormon. I'm going to be a Latter-day Saint and be my own God on my own planet." God will not allow man to become too powerful. And when he looked at man in the Garden of Eden, living forever and having the knowledge of good and evil, he said, "No, I'm going to kick him out of the garden. He will not eat of the tree of life. He will die a mortal death physically." And here we see when all of man was united, he said, "Well, nothing's going to be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. They have too much power. They need to be restrained from having that much power, and so I'm going to scatter them and divide them. That way they will have less power. They will have less ability to accomplish what they want to accomplish." Now, I believe that today man is seeking to become like God. And he's becoming way too much like God. And I think that God right now is sitting in heaven and looking down and saying, behold, the man has started to become like unto one of us. Go to now. You know, it's time to bring things to a close. That's why I think that Jesus Christ will probably come back in our lifetime. Now, I don't know. Could be 100 years from now. I don't know. I'm not pretending to know when it is. But the reason that I would tend to believe that Jesus Christ would come back in our lifetime is because the technology is getting so ridiculous that I can't see how God wouldn't be sitting up in heaven saying, the man's becoming like us. I mean, when the technology is out there now, where they're now, you know, modifying plants and animals, that's treading on God's territory right there. When you start designing in a laboratory, and now, of course, man can't create life. All he can do is take what God made and just pervert it, change it. And let me tell you something. Anytime man takes what God made and changes it, I promise you, what God made was better than what man makes. Now, man might make something that he thinks is better. Oh, look, it's bigger. Oh, look, it grows more and produces more. Yeah, but the nutrition is gone. You know, or it has harmful side effects. See, when God looked at what he made, it's very good. You can't improve on it.
Amen.
You cannot improve upon the fruits and vegetables
Amen.
That God created. You cannot improve upon the animals that he made. You are tampering with things that you don't understand, and you are in way over your head when you're working with things like that. But we see that. There's one sign of man becoming like God, as we saw in Genesis 3 and in Genesis chapter 11. Also, the fact that God, one of the attributes of God, this is one of his key attributes, is that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and the evil. Man is seeking to do the same thing through video cameras and through CCTV. And in the country of England, for example, yeah, you walk down the streets of London, you're on CCTV every step that you take. Not just businesses. And we know that when we walk into businesses, we're on all kinds of video cameras. But even just walking down the street. And even in Tempe, I've seen a mobile police trailer that has a whole bunch of cameras mounted, and they just park it places. And it just says it's a mobile surveillance unit. But what we're looking at is just the early stages. Are you hearing me? The 500 dome cameras in Walmart, that's just the early stages. The camera looking at you at the ATM machine? You say, well, it's for security. I know it's for security. I know it's for red lights. I know it's for controlling your speed. I know it's for shoplifting. But it doesn't matter. The end result is that eventually everything's on camera. Everything's being watched. And you say, well, you know, but they can't sit there and watch everybody all the time. What do you think? They're all sitting in rooms watching everybody all the time. No, but it's all being recorded. It's all being cataloged. It's all being put on hard drives. It's all being cataloged. And now, with facial recognition technologies, it's being cataloged and indexed by you. So yeah, they don't have to watch everybody all the time. But let's say they just want to watch, or let's say even retroactively, let's see what Steve Anderson's been doing for the past 5 years. And they can basically pull up where my license plate has been read by all these license plate reading cameras. And there aren't a whole lot of them out there right now, but there are more and more. The technology's getting cheaper and cheaper. I mean, now you walk into the Fry's Electronics. I mean, you just walk into a basic electronics store, and your laptop's got a thumb scan and a retina scan. And it's a cheapy laptop. It's not even the high-end stuff. I mean, you could buy a cheapo laptop, and of course it's got a thumb scan. Of course it's got facial recognition. I was looking at a laptop, it was like $600 or $700. You open the laptop, you don't need a password. It just looks at you. And it knows that you're you. I mean, it's not even a thumb scan. It's not even a retina scan. It just looks at you. And it just knows it's you. And if it's not you, somebody else opens it, they need a password. But when you open it, the webcam right there built in just sees you. And it just knows that it's you because it can tell by the distance. Even if you have a beard or you shave your beard, it still knows it's you. With or without makeup, it knows it's you. You get a haircut, it knows it's you. Because it looks at the distance your eyes are apart, and your nose, and your cheekbones, and your jaw, and your mouth, and it just knows. That's weird. And this technology's been out there for a long time. That's why it's getting so cheap. And it's getting more and more prevalent. I mean, think about this. They can already pretty much track what you do by what you spend. I mean, if they wanted to look at a map and see where I've been, just look at my bank statement. You know, if the IRS ever wanted to question my mileage log, all they'd have to do to verify my mileage log, because I keep a mileage log for a company vehicle, or not a company vehicle, but a vehicle that I use for business, I keep a mileage log. All you got to do is pull out my bank statement, and it shows exactly where I've been. Every time I swipe my card for gas, for food, for a hotel, it's all there. You can just see exactly where I've been. What time, every receipt has the time and the second that I was buying that burrito. The second that I ordered that pizza. The split second that I ordered that sausage, egg, and cheese on a croissant at Panera Bread. I mean, they know exactly what you're doing. And it's like God. He knows. He's always watching you. He looks at us. His eyes are everywhere. Well, their eyes are everywhere too. Think about that. So many other ways that our government is becoming like God. Not only tampering with and creating new types of plants and animals, not only having their eyes everywhere, beholding the good and evil, not only are they doing those type of things, but they're getting to where they want to read your mind now. Yep. Now that's really weird. Yeah. And you say, that'll never happen, that's impossible. But you know what? The technology already exists today, and you know, once these things come out, they pick up speed. And right now, people can literally put on a helmet or whatever apparatus or some kind of a monitor on their head. This already exists. And they can think and make words appear on a screen. And you know, they're using this for people that have disabilities, that are handicapped, to be able to put the words on the screen. Look it up. This is, and you won't have to go to some conspiracy website. Not that I don't visit those from time to time. But anyway, you can go and just find all the mainstream articles just saying, hey, isn't this wonderful for the handicapped that this guy can just think and words are appearing on the screen. Now look, obviously that's a far cry from being able to just completely read your mind. But that's their goal. That's what they're working on. And they're getting closer and closer to it because your brain works off electricity and there are things going on and they can read that and they can see what's going on and it may be getting more and more accurate. And to the point, and I talked to this guy one time on an airplane, and this was one of the scariest conversations I ever had. I talked to this guy for hours, and he was really into technology. He was really into science. And, you know, if you get around these real science geeks and these real math nerd computer geeks, it's like a religion. You know, who knows what I'm talking about? It is a religion with them. Yes, sir. The Big Bang is the creation story for them, and the Bible is their science textbook. And I mean, these guys are really into this. I'm with this guy who was really into this stuff. And I mean, they write books and magazines and stuff about this. It's out there. And here's what they say. And hey, maybe this is far-fetched. I'm just saying, this is the kind of stuff that they want to do. I'm not saying they're going to be able to do it. This is what they want to do, because this guy on the plane, he explained it to me, and he showed me a magazine about it and everything. And I'm not saying they're going to do this, okay? Because I think God's going to say go to now, way before this happens, okay? But anyway, this is what he said that they're going to do. He said, right now, there is no computer on the planet as powerful as the human mind. And I believe that. And it's true. It's a fact. And they even have it calculated, you know, how many processes you can do per second versus the fastest, most powerful computer that the government has. They said, right now, there's no computer on the planet as powerful as the human mind. But they said, in such and such the year, you know, the way things are going, we will have a computer that's as fast and as powerful as the human mind. Obviously, it won't be human. It won't have free will. But it can do as much as the human mind can do. And then he said, in this and that year, it'll go way beyond what the human mind can do. And he said this, he said eventually what will be able to happen is that basically robots will exist like an android, like a human being that's actually a machine, that would actually be able to perform the functions that a human being can do. And he said this, that they could actually, and again, I know this is far-fetched, I know this is ridiculous, this isn't what I'm into, this isn't what I believe, I'm just telling you about what I heard on an airplane, okay? I'm telling you about what these computer geeks, they're really into this, these science nerds, these guys that have never gotten a tan, these guys that are just in a dark room all day, the only tan they're getting, and by the way, I'm going to invent something new. I'm going to make a fortune. I'm going to make a computer screen that tans you. Think about that. You know, because they have like tanning booth. It's a computer screen that that way these computer geeks can get a little bit of color. Get a little sun. Because, you know, they just like locked up in a room all day with that machine, with that computer, and it's dark, and their skin keeps getting whiter and whiter. A computer screen that tans you. Is it already out there? I'm going to make a fortune with this. Yeah, it's going to be patented, and I just made my fortune right now during the sermon. But anyway, a tanning computer screen for geeks. But anyway, he said this. He said they'll be able to scan your brain. Okay? Scan your brain. And you know what else is in your brain? All your memory. Everything you remember from your whole life. Everything about you, it's all stored in your brain. This is what the guy's saying. Scan your brain and just download that to like a hard drive. Okay? Then you could index it, you could search it. Okay, or how about this? And then put it into one of these machines. It's awfully quiet in here. You know, and then this machine has all your, it thinks it's you. I mean, it's got all the it's got all the memory, it's got all the knowledge, it's got all the experiences that you've had, and they literally think that this is their path toward eternal life. This is eternal life. Because they could just transfer who they are into a machine and live forever, and then from another machine. I mean, I know it's bizarre, but this is the kind of stuff, these are the lines, just, that's just kind of an idea of how they think. Okay, and look, I do not believe, and I told the guy that was next to me on the airplane, he was telling me all about this, and he was talking about how it brings up all these moral concerns. Are these robots going to have rights? Are these machines, when these machines are smarter than people, are they going to have any rights or whatever? And, you know, this artificial intelligence, that's what they call it, AI, that's the term. I took him to Genesis 3, and I took him to Genesis 11, and I told him, I said, I don't think it's going to get there. I said, God's not going to let it get there. God's not going to let man become like him. He didn't allow it in Genesis 3. He didn't allow it in Genesis 11. So wipe the sweat from your brow, because what I just explained to you, because, I mean, if that was really going to happen, seriously, though, that scares me to death to even talk about it. It's so weird. It's so scary. It's freaking me out right now. But thank God it's not going to happen, because he's going to say, go to now. Let's put a stop to this right now. Why? Because as soon as the people becomes one, you know, and the Antichrist takes over, it's only going to be a very short time before Jesus Christ comes and puts a stop to it. Amen. Now, did the Lord put a stop to it at the Tower of Babel when it happened? Oh yeah, guess what? He's going to put a stop to it when it happens the second time. It's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. He stopped it the first time by confounding the languages. He'll stop it the second time by coming in the clouds, pouring out his wrath, natural disasters, supernatural cataclysm that he's going to pour out. Anyway, that's interesting. But let's hurry up and move on. I got to finish the sermon.
Anybody else on the plane anymore?
I gave him the gospel. I gave that guy the gospel. Okay? And so he claimed he was already saved, and he wasn't really a firm believer in this stuff. He had just read a lot about it and was thinking about it and everything. And when I showed him that, he tended to agree with me. When I showed him Genesis 3, because he claimed to be a Bible believing Christian, when I showed him Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, he said, "Well, yeah, you know, that makes sense." So he scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore his name is called Babel. That's where we get our word babbling. Spelled differently, but when we say somebody's babbling, it means They're saying things that don't really make any sense. They're not intelligible. Well, this is what happened at the Tower of Babel. You probably already know what happened, but let me just break it down to you. While they're building the city and the tower, God confused their languages. So imagine, you know, you go to ask somebody for a hammer or something, and you turn over to them, and it's like, ching, chaw, chaw, you know, and they're like, what? Because he didn't confound it from Spanish to Italian, you know what I mean? He confounded them. I mean, think about how different, like, Chinese is from English, from, like, an African click language. You know, I mean, from Welsh. I mean, it's just very different. So they couldn't build. They couldn't stay together. Because people cannot be united. Listen to me now. They can't be united without a common language. You cannot have unity when you don't speak the same language. Isn't that a lesson we can learn here? The people had unity. Did God want them to have unity?
No.
No. So what did he do to stop the unity? Confound their languages. So let me ask you this. Is our church going to have unity if we speak different languages?
No.
No. Now, I've been to churches, and this is why we don't have a Spanish church inside of our church. Now, a lot of churches do. A lot of Baptist churches, especially in an area like Phoenix, they'll have they call it a Spanish ministry. And it's basically a completely separate service in a separate language that's meeting on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, maybe on the same property, but just maybe in another room or another building. And I've been asked so many times, why don't you have a Spanish church? Why don't you have a Spanish ministry? Because here's the thing. I don't believe that a church can have unity when half the church speaks one language and half the church speaks another language. How can the church be unified? God said here, you're not unified. If I can break up your language, I consider that two different churches. Now, you might have the same name on a piece of paperwork somewhere, and the same name on the sign, and the same name on the tracts, but if you've got a church over here, and what's the word church mean? Congregation. Assembly. If you've got an assembly over here speaking Spanish, and you've got an assembly, albeit in the same building, but in a completely different room, an assembly speaking English, and the twain never meet. I mean, they can't talk to each other. They can't communicate. They're not unified whatsoever. And God says so many times we need to have unity in the church. Unity in the body of Christ. He doesn't want the whole earth to be unified, because then you're unifying good with evil. There are good and there are evil people. That's the problem with unity worldwide. That's the problem with the global village. You're uniting righteous people with unrighteous people. But in the church, we're supposed to all be saved and blood washed, born again, children of God. And so we're supposed to have unity. But how can you have unity? And here's what I say. I say it's two different churches. I say it's two churches meeting in one building. That's what I say. And one church is controlling the other. And I don't believe that that's right, because I believe churches should be independent. It's an independent Baptist church. Now, what is not wrong is, let's say there were someone here translating my preaching. Let's say I'm up here preaching, and a Spanish person is brought in, or someone of another language, and somehow that the sermon is being translated unto them. That is biblical. That is 1 Corinthians 14. Having someone translate the sermon to someone of a foreign language. But having a whole full-blown separate service that's a totally different language, though, that's not a unified church. That's two separate churches. So I wouldn't have a problem with somebody doing that across the street. But I would put that guy, the guy who's preaching over there Sunday morning and Sunday night, he's the boss over there. And I wouldn't have him financially connected or otherwise connected with Faithful Word Baptist Church, because Faithful Word Baptist Church is a church that speaks English. And if there's somebody here who's deaf, or somebody here who's of a foreign language, and someone interprets for them and does sign language for them, or verbally interprets for them. For example, let's say my father-in-law was here and my wife is, you know, explaining the sermon to him in Hungarian or something like that. Fine. But, you know, having a totally separate church and calling it Faithful Word, if it ain't English, it ain't Faithful Word. Okay? Because, you know, that's the language that we speak. Now, I speak several languages. But I'm not going to sit there and have a different service in a different language, because then it would be like two different churches. It would be like me pastoring two different assemblies. And that's not something that I'm going to do. And so I just wanted to touch on that quickly. Man, there's a bunch of stuff I wanted to get to. I'm running out of time here. Let me just blow through a couple of quick points, of course. We've got this genealogy. We touched on this last week. We proved, we added up the numbers and showed that Peleg was born 100 years after they got off the ark. And we talked about that. I'm running out of time. Let me just touch on one last thing. Go to verse 12. This is the last thing I want to touch upon. We already read all the rest of the chapter. And you know, the end of the chapter talks about Abraham and introduces who he is. We'll talk about him next week. Because from Genesis 12 on, it's going to be all about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. That's what the whole rest of the book of Genesis is about. And so we're kind of getting through this preliminary stuff. And then Genesis 12 through 50, we're going to be talking about Abraham all day long. So we'll not touch on that tonight. Genesis 11, 12 says, "And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah." You say, why are you pointing out that specific verse? Well, because there's something interesting about that verse. Keep your finger in Genesis 11. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter number 3. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm just going to come right out and tell you exactly what I believe about this, is that I believe that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Meaning, I do not believe God's word has been contaminated in any way. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He said, it is easier. He said, till heaven and earth pass. He said, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise fail from the law till all be fulfilled. He said many times throughout the Bible that He would preserve His word. And that God's word is pure, that it's the truth, and on and on. So I believe that God's word is without error. It's perfect. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is the perfect word of God. It has no mistakes in it. Now, not only do I believe the Bible has no mistakes in it, I believe that in 2012, it is possible to have access to God's Word with no mistakes in it. Oops, does anybody believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, now, there are many people out there today, in fact, the majority of so-called Christians, will tell you, well, I believe that purity exists in the originals. Okay? I believe that the original manuscripts were perfect. Like when Moses wrote it down, it was perfect. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it down, it was perfect. But that today, we may not have a perfect copy. And here's what they'll say. Well, you know, the changes are so minor, they don't really affect doctrine. It doesn't affect any significant doctrine, so let's not lose any sleep over it tonight, shall we? Let's just not worry about it, because it's close enough. That's what, I mean, who's heard stuff like that? Everybody's heard it. Okay. Well, you know, you'll notice a lot of people, they will say that in Luke chapter 3, that there is a mistake in the Bible. Now, here's the interesting thing about this so-called mistake in Luke chapter 3. First of all, every Bible version, virtually, in the entire world, in all known languages, says the same thing in Luke chapter 3 in the portion that I'm going to show you. It's not like the NIV says something different or the New American Standard says something different. I mean, virtually every Bible that's out there is going to pretty much have this same nuance that I'm going to show you right now in Luke chapter 3. Not only that, all the Greek manuscripts, they have this. And what people say about this is that they say, well, this is a mistake. They say, well, you know, Luke wrote it down right. Luke did it right. That's what a lot of people will say. But they'll say, you know, right away somebody messed it up. And it's been messed up ever since. And nobody has corrected the mistake and it's just been wrong. And they say, but, that doesn't change the fact that the Bible's infallible. I saw on one of these creation websites, you know, these creation sites, they're really into like proving atheists wrong, right? You know, I just look at the atheist and just say he's a fool, you know? I'm going to waste too much time with him. I'll waste a couple minutes with him and move on, you know? But anyway, you know, he's an idiot. But they say, oh, we got to prove them wrong. And the atheists will say, oh, the Bible has mistakes in it. Here's a mistake. And here's what this creation, I forget who it was, but some creation guru. It wasn't Kent Hovind, you know, because he is King James only. But, you know, there's other people whose name kind of starts with an H and ends in Hovind that aren't. And honestly, I don't remember where I heard this, but I seen it on some kind of a creation guru kind of a place. And basically, they were saying, well, this doesn't mean the Bible's infallible about Luke chapter 3. Because they said, well, because it's still infallible in the original. Now, you're stupider than an atheist now. You're making the atheist look smart, and that's pretty hard to do, because you're actually saying, well, the original that no one's ever seen, that no one has access to, is perfect. But the Bible that we go around preaching from and believing, it's got mistakes in it. But guess what? Anytime you point one out, we're just going to say, well, but the original's perfect, the one that nobody's ever seen. I mean, is that the stupidest thing you've ever heard in your life?
Yep.
I mean, look, it almost makes more sense to just be a total unbelieving liberal and just say, hey, the Bible's got mistakes in it. I'm a Catholic priest. The Bible's got mistakes in it. Than to sit there and say, well, the Bible's perfect. Oh, but that's a mistake. But it wasn't in the original. So, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was a book that was perfect. And that's what we believe in, but we don't have it anymore. Nonsense! He will preserve his word. Okay? He said it would not pass away. So this is not a mistake in the Bible. It's the truth.
Amen.
Every Bible in the world says it. The King James Bible says it. That's enough right there, because I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God without error.
Amen.
But every other Bible in the world says it. Every other language says it. Because this is what it's supposed to say. And let's look at it together. It says in verse 35, which was the son of Sarek, which was the son of Ragu, that's where the sauce comes from, no, I'm just kidding, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, and on and on and on. You say, Pastor Anderson, what in the world, you know, what are we talking about? Well, jump back to Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11:12, it says, Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. So Arphaxad begat Selah. Got that?
Yep.
Arphaxad is Shem's son, and he begat Selah 35 years after he was born. Okay? Go to Luke 3 and notice there's an extra name in Luke 3. Do you see that? Because it says at the end of verse 35, which was the son of Selah. And remember, Selah was begotten by who in Genesis 11? Arphaxad. But notice here it says that Selah was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad. So we have an extra person in there. We have an extra generation there. And people say, oh, it's just a mistake. He just made a mistake. He just, you know, he was tired. You know. So the magnificent gospel according to Luke, filled with preaching and doctrine and the power of God to bring salvation. People actually think it's written by man, which is nonsense. How could man write the book of Luke? It's unlike anything man could write. It's God's word. There's so much power. There's so much wisdom. There's so much depth. Oh, but he can write the book of Luke, but he can't even copy a genealogy out of the book of Genesis without goofing it up. I mean, is this just insane? That's the people who think Luke made the mistake. Other people say, well, Luke was reading from a different version of the Old Testament or whatever. Other people say, well, and then that theory's been proven false or whatever by archaeology or not that I believe in any of that stuff. And then, other people say, well, you know, Luke got it right and then everybody copied it wrong. Well, wouldn't you think somebody would realize that they copied it wrong when they got Genesis 11 to compare it to? And somewhere in the last couple thousand years, somebody would have noticed that and figured that out and rectified that. But alas, here it is, in spite of Everybody who would say, hey, let's make this match Genesis 11. Hey, that must be a mistake. Hey, let's take that out. Why is it still there in every language in 2012? Because God promised to preserve His Word, and it's the truth, and it has to be there. Because if you took it out, if God allowed man in His wisdom to take it out, then the Bible would have something missing in it. And people prayed and asked God to guide them as they translated and did this. And so somehow it's been preserved to us today in 2012. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's a clear contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. Let me prove to you why. Number one, let me teach you a few things in a short time here. Number one, this genealogy is not even technically really a genealogy. Because a genealogy talks about so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. This doesn't say begat. This says so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. Now the first thing I want you to notice is up in verse number 23. The Bible says in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. So was he really the son of Joseph? No. But people supposed that he was. Okay? As was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now let me ask you this. Was Joseph the son of Heli in a biological sense? No. And let me tell you why. Because in Matthew chapter 1, you got to understand, the book of Matthew chapter 1, there's a central character of Matthew chapter 1, and that character is Joseph. Everything in chapter 1 centers around Joseph and Joseph's perspective. At first, it gives a genealogy of Joseph, showing that he is descended from the royal kingly line of David, his father. David begat Solomon. Solomon begat Abiah. Abiah begat, and on and on. Okay? Then, we have Joseph being visited by an angel in a dream. Then we have Joseph arising from that dream and naming the child Jesus. Everything in that chapter centers around a central character of Joseph. Now the reason why is because the book of Matthew heavily emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews and the King of Israel. Over and over again you see, Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God, King of Israel, King of the Jews, King, Kingdom, Kingdom. Chapter 12 says Kingdom, Kingdom, Kingdom. Chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of God. King, 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 King. So it starts out with a genealogy showing his right to inherit that kingdom through Joseph, not his biological father, but his supposed father, the one who basically raised him and basically would have put him in that line for the kingship, because Joseph was a descendant of that kingly line of all the kings. So that's Jesus as king. The genealogy in Matthew 1, Jesus as king. Now the book of Mark heavily emphasizes the fact that Jesus was a servant. Talks a lot about him serving and ministering. If you have a red letter Bible, the book of Mark has the least red letters in it. Because it doesn't emphasize his preaching as much as the things that he did. The works that he did. He went about doing good. The service that he did. Very clear in the book of Mark. That's why the book of Mark does not contain any genealogy of where his birth was from. Because the Bible says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's why it just starts out the book of Mark with Jesus' works. Starts out, John the Baptist is preaching. Jesus is already an adult. So in Matthew 1, we see him as the King of the Jews. In Matthew 1, the descendants from David. In Mark, we see him as the servant, the minister, the worker, doing the works that the Father sent him to do. That's emphasized. In the book of Luke, what is Jesus called over and over again? The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And obviously all of these things are mentioned in all four Gospels, but there is a heavy emphasis of the things that I'm referring to. In Luke, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. It's showing Jesus Christ, the man, the humanity of Christ, emphasized in the book of Luke. Therefore, we have here the genealogy not showing that he's from David, as far as being the son of David, as far as of the kingly line. Now, this genealogy, quote-unquote, does include David, but notice, it's not the kingly line. Because Jesus Christ, in this genealogy, is descended from David, but if you go up to verse number 31, you'll see which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So this shows a descendants from a guy named Nathan, who was David's son, not the king, never a king of Israel. And notice where this genealogy ends up. Not a David, look at verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, this goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Because this is Jesus Christ's human genealogy. Okay? Not of his stepdad, who was the king. Not him just coming on the scene as a servant with no reputation in the book of Mark. But in the book of Luke, this is showing his human genealogy from his human side, which is Mary. Because Mary was literally his mother. She was a human being. And of course, Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Because he was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a human being. This is Mary's genealogy, showing that she also... Now look, that's why they both, remember Joseph and Mary? They both went to Bethlehem to be taxed. They were both of that lineage of David. But they were from two branches of the family. Joseph was from the royal lineage. Mary was from a different branch of the family of David. This is Mary's genealogy. So when the Bible says here in verse 23 that Joseph was the son of Heli, well, we know from Matthew 1 that it was Jacob who begat Joseph. It was Matthan who begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. The word begat is talking about a literal physical relationship. Like, if you begat a child, they are physically your child. As opposed to someone else could be your son without you begetting them. For example, what if I adopted a child? I didn't beget that child. But that is still my son. That's my adopted son. Now, when it comes to being saved, we're both. We're adopted children of God and we're begotten children of God. Because we've been regenerated, we've been born again, and so, and that's a whole other sermon. I don't have time for that. But anyway, another sermon. What we've got here is we've got Joseph being the son of Heli because he's Heli's son-in-law. Just like I have my father-in-law living in my house. He didn't beget me, but he's still my dad in a sense, you know, because he's my father-in-law and I'm his son in a sense, okay? If I adopted a child, I didn't beget that child, but it's still my son, right? And if people said, that's not your son, I mean, you know, yes, he is my son. If you adopt a child, that's your son. And so what's going on here is we have not a genealogy as far as so-and-so begat so-and-so, but we have a so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, which is different. Okay? So that's one thing to consider. The second thing to consider is this. There are many places in the Bible where the Bible uses the word beget about a grandchild. I don't have time to turn to them, but I could turn to them and prove them to you. There are times where the Bible says so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it was actually his grandchild. There are places where we could prove that it was the grandchild. And the reason for that is because to beget just means to physically, you know, cause to come into being, to pass on the gene pool. That could be through another generation. If I beget my son Solomon, and then he has a child, those children are begotten unto me. And again, we could look at examples of that in the Bible, not for sake of time. So when the Bible says, all that to say this, when the Bible says in Genesis 11 that Arphaxad begat Selah, Selah was his grandchild. It's that simple. And the Bible uses the word begat about other grandchildren. And you say, okay, we'll square that with Luke chapter 3. Well, Luke chapter 3 could either mean one of two things. Okay? Well, one of three scenarios. There are three ways that both can be true. Both Genesis 11 and Luke 3, and they will shut the mouth of these Bible-correcting people who are telling us it's wrong. Three different ways it could be true. Any one of these three, and we could still walk away and say the Bible is the perfect Word of God. But everybody seems to be going through door number four and saying, oh, the Bible's filled with mistakes. Okay? Well, there's only three doors, okay? Number one is that there was another guy in between named Cainan, and he's just not mentioned in Genesis 11. You say, well, why wouldn't he be mentioned? Because he was an insignificant person. Because when people are living to be 400 or 500 years old, perhaps what happened is that basically Arphaxad begets Cainan. Okay, this is one scenario. There are three scenarios. Arphaxad begets Cainan. Cainan begets Selah, and then maybe he died shortly thereafter. He died at a very young age. So who's going to raise the kid? When Cainan dies at a very young age, at 18, 19 or something, he's dead at 18. Who's going to raise the child? Arphaxad. Grandpa's going to raise the child. And now he's his son. You know, now, and he begat him because it is his physical descendant. It is his physical son. The Bible called Jesus the son of David. Obviously, there were some people in between. He called Belshazzar the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, evil Merodach was in between. He was actually a grandson. Okay? So that's scenario number one. The guy died at a young age. Nobody knows who he is anyway. Whereas they know who these other people are who live to be 400 or 500 years old. They have significance. Nobody knows who he is. They don't mention him. God mentions it in Luke because he's giving us just the blow-by-blow all the way back to Adam. That's probably what happened. I would say that that's what I would tend to believe, that it's just a grandson. Wow, big deal. He died young. Therefore, he's not mentioned. He's not significant. And since the other guy was raised by the other guy, that's who gets credit for him. Okay? Scenario number two is that it was his son-in-law. Perhaps, listen to this, perhaps Arphaxad had a daughter, okay, who married a guy named Cainan, okay, and then those two had a child, Selah. Selah is still begotten by Arphaxad, it's still his granddad, and because Cainan was not in the family, he's not mentioned, because it was through the daughter that the line was carried, because Cainan was not a literal son, he was a son-in-law. Just like Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, Cainan was perhaps just a son-in-law of Selah, of Arphaxad, and the father of Selah. So does everybody understand options one and option two? Now listen, option three, I'm not even going to explain to you, because listen to this, when you're getting off the ark with eight people, you're marrying some squirrely, you know, you're doing some squirrely things when it comes to getting married. Because there's only eight people. So who do you marry? Your best case scenario, you're marrying your cousin. I mean, that's best case scenario. But we know that back then, even way after Arphaxad and Cainan and Selah, we know that some squirrely things were going on. Because Abraham married his own half-sister. Now, we're commanded in Leviticus, do not marry your half-sister or half-brother. But they were doing it. There weren't a lot of options. Obviously, Adam and Eve's children married their own siblings. So, therefore, it wouldn't be far-fetched to think that basically both of these can be true because of some squirrely intermarriage. And I could draw it all on a whiteboard, and I've drawn it before. I've gotten out a piece of paper and drew it before. I ain't going to draw it, but it's there. It's option three. Figure out option three on your own. It's complicated and weird, but hey, a lot of things were complicated and weird back then when you got eight people populating the whole earth. Okay, and so I'll close with that. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and I thank you for people who believe it, and they're not just skeptical on every page. You know, we're never going to understand the Bible unless we just believe it, because the Bible says through faith we understand. And it's amazing how once you just decide that both Genesis 11 and Luke 3 are true, you can easily come up with three perfectly legitimate, realistic scenarios whereby they could both be true. And so help us not to be deceived, dear God, and help us not to get sucked into this globalism. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one song before we go. We'll